I think most of us would agree that the assassination of Charlie Kirk produced a resurgence or an emergence of belief in God and adherence to a standard of morality in our land that we've not seen for a while. And that we as Christians, of course, can take that opportunity to speak to others about the word of the Lord, that those who are receptive to that word might respond to it. But we also realize that the expression of faith is more than just verbal. It also includes our life. Brother James, when he was rebuking certain Christians on the subject of faith without works, you might remember he reminded them in James chapter 2, verse 19, that the demons also believe and shudder. And we know that the demons, in some examples in the gospel, the demons confess Jesus as the Son of God. They confessed him as the Son of the Most High God, in fact. In fact, as we look at the demons and their confession about Jesus, as we look at the Gospels, we realize that they never said anything that was untrue about Jesus. It was true that the false teachers, the Pharisees and the scribes did, but not the demons. They acknowledged Jesus as the Christ. And so what we get from that implied is that lasting change is more than merely acknowledging belief in Jesus. Lasting change is a result of following the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we introduce that passage in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, which you have all memorized by now, I'm sure. But at least you'll be familiar with it, maybe. Hold fast the pattern of sound words, which you have heard from me, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is how we express our faith, through His Word. And then the correlative passage we mentioned last week in Romans 6, there beginning in verse number 17, where Paul says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." I'm not making light of what may be happening across our country right now, but I just want to remind us all, myself included, of the fact that as human beings, we have a pattern of disobedience. That we have a pattern of forgetfulness. That we have a pattern of waywardness. In fact, as one writer put it, man has never for very long remained faithful to God. And I think you see that as you read through the Old Testament. The fact is that God's Word is the pattern which ensures ongoing faithfulness if we follow that pattern. Very important that we follow it. You might remember similar resurgences of faith. I'm thinking, for example, 9/11 in 2001, where I got to see I was watching television when that second plane hit the skyscraper. And I remember thinking at the time and hearing so much from so many different sources, the media and otherwise, a resurgence of faith in God and patriotism. And I thought to myself, I wonder if this is going to last. And so I mentally tried to keep track. And in my opinion, I would say that probably within a year, it had gone back almost to where it had been in the beginning. It didn't last all that long. And you begin wondering, Why not? Certainly the world changed and our worldview changed after that. But emotion alone will not produce a lasting, vibrant faith. Lasting changes require action. And that action has to do with adhering to the sound words of the gospel. It has to do with obeying from the heart the form or pattern of teaching to which we are committed. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. Romans 10, verse 17. So faith is not something that we create or sustain on our own. We're involved in the process, to be sure. But if we grow dependent upon the next big thing that will happen, or if we are dependent upon the next religious high that we can manufacture, then our faith will be reactionary. It will rise and fall with our emotions or the events or circumstances that surround us. Instead of being reactionary, our faith needs to be actionary. That's probably not even a word, but you heard it here. It's coined, actionary. Our faith needs to be actionary. Faith without works is dead. And so with this thought in mind, we'll go back to the idea. There is one pattern. Is there one pattern that we must follow in order to be saved from our sins? We might ask that in the form of a question. What must I do to be saved? And someone might say, well, I object to that question because we're saved by grace. And there's nothing we can do to be saved. Okay, then you're saying that everybody's saved, right? If we're saved by grace, it's a gift of God. Everybody's saved, no matter how wicked they might be. No matter how many lives they have snuffed out in their vengeance and anger. Everybody's saved. Well, wait a minute. No, everyone who believes in Jesus is saved. Oh, okay. I get it now. There is something we must do to be saved. We must believe in Jesus. That's something that we do, right? And so the question, what must I do to be saved, is a valid question. And it's a question that is repeated three times in the book of Acts. Three times. And since God is not a respecter of persons, as mentioned by Peter in Acts 10, verse 34, then we can know that in answering that question to one person, God would also answer the question in the same way to another person. In other words, whatever they learned in the first century as to how they needed to be saved from their sins, the same is true for us today. So let's just briefly look at these, and let me encourage you from the outset to study this yourself. You can open the book of Acts and you can read through it and maybe even have a piece of paper or notebook handy and to write down what they did in order to be saved. But the first example we look at is in the book of Acts chapter 2, where we talk about the Jews on the day of Pentecost. It's called Pentecost. That's a Greek word, actually. Comes from the word five, or multiple of five, 50. 50 days after the Passover was Pentecost, called by the Jews the Feast of the Weeks or the Feast of the Harvest. It celebrated harvests, but it's called Pentecost because of its 50 days. 7 weeks after the Passover, on the next day, number 50, they would celebrate the Pentecost, as it were. But just prior to Jesus being ascended into heaven, he gave the apostles the Great Commission. He had been around for 40 days making appearances to people after his resurrection, and he told the apostles to go and wait in Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high. You're going to be my witnesses throughout Judea, Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. And so they went and they waited. And the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, as you remember, It came with in a powerful way, the tongue tongues as a fire distributing themselves among the apostles, the wind at the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and these men now who were baptized in the Holy Spirit were able to speak in languages that they had never studied. And so these Jews from all around the world were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Many of them probably stayed since the Passover and were still there. They may have witnessed, in fact, the death of Christ, or at least been there when Jesus was handed over to the Romans to be crucified. But by this time, 50 days later, there was a rumor, I'm sure, going around that Jesus had risen from the dead. He had appeared to many different people. In fact, on one occasion, to over 500 at one time. So the apostles preached. And the only message we have recorded is the message that Peter gave in Acts chapter 2. But all 12 of them spoke. And Peter explained in his sermon the fact that what they had seen and heard, this baptism of the Holy Spirit, was actually a fulfillment of prophecy given to Joel. He explained to them the fact that the death of Christ at the hands of the Romans was actually a part of God's eternal plan for the redemption of mankind. He also demonstrated from the scripture that Jesus would be raised from the dead, a thing that had indeed happened, and that Jesus had risen and had taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. And that as a result of that, he had poured forth this which they both seen and heard. And he said, "This Jesus, whom you crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ. He is ruling from heaven." It was a powerful, it was a stirring message. And the message was interrupted by the Jews, who, the Bible says, were pierced to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" What was Peter's inspired response? He said, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." They were told to repent. They were told to be baptized, to turn away from their evil ways, to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of their sins. And Peter continued to admonish them, exhorting them with many other words, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Well, how did they respond? The Bible says in the next verse, in verse 41, those who received his word, King James has those who gladly received his word, these who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, a spiritual harvest, right along with the message of the physical harvest that Pentecost represented. But the same question is asked again, this time in Acts chapter 16, to the jailer in Philippi. You might remember that it was a second missionary journey, this time with Paul and Silas as his partner. They traveled to visit all the churches that had been established on the first missionary journey. You remember that? And they traveled across Asia Minor and were directed by the Lord, and eventually, in a dream, a man from Troas beckoning them to come over to Macedonia, which they did. Crossing the Aegean Sea, they came to Troas and then made their way up to Philippi. And in Philippi, you remember, they first met Lydia and her household, and they were baptized in the Lord down by the river, you might say. And as they continued on, carrying out their work on a day-to-day basis, they soon met a certain slave girl who was possessed by a demon. Now, her owners used that possession to get money because she was thought to be able to divine or foretell the future. Whether that's legit or not, I don't know, but that's what it says in the Bible here. And so, continuing to follow them around, she would cry out, "These men are bond servants of the Lord Most High God, proclaiming to you the way of salvation." What she said was true. What the demon said was true. But day after day, this is happening. And of course, Paul and Silas and them wouldn't necessarily think that would be good advertising to have a demon confess you. And so after a while, Paul apparently became tired of having this happen. And so he cast out the demon from this slave girl. The problem with that is, that when the demon was cast out of her, she no longer had that ability or no longer had the appearance that the slave owners could use to gain money from her as a fortune teller. And so being angry about that, hit him right in the pocketbook, they laid hold of Paul and Silas and dragged them up to the marketplace. The marketplace being not only a place of commerce, but also a place where you go for legal proceedings. And so they brought them there before the authorities or magistrates or whatever it was. And they said, these men have cast out, they did not say, these men have cast out a demon. These men did not cast an unclean spirit out of our slave girl, and thereby we lost all our hope for profit. They didn't tell the truth, really, but they made up a story that is plausible. They said to these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us as Romans to accept or observe. In other words, they're appealing to the pride and prejudice of the people before whom they had brought these men. And so naturally then, Paul and Silas were convicted. They were beaten with rods. They were thrown into prison. The jailer himself put them in the innermost secure part in stocks in that prison. But about midnight, the Bible says, Paul and Silas were praying and singing praises to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, when suddenly there was a great earthquake, a violent earthquake. In fact, an earthquake that shook the foundations of the prison house in which they were secured. And this earthquake was of such a nature and so specific in what it did that it opened all the doors to the prison, and all the chains that were chaining these men to their guards or in their place, all these chains had fallen off these men. Well, the jailer was awakened by the earthquake, no doubt, and he saw that the doors were open, and he assumed that all of these men had escaped. And being a true Roman as he was, and knowing that the custom of the Romans was that if you were guarding someone and your prisoner escaped, you paid for it with your life. So he took out his sword and was about to commit suicide when Paul cries from the innermost part of the prison and says, "Do yourself no harm, we are all here." To which this jailer rushes in, falls down before Paul and Silas, and says, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" Verse 30. He had the same question that was asked by the Jews on Pentecost. What must I do to be saved? And what was Paul's inspired answer? He said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." That's what you need to do. But the jailer was not as yet told what to believe. And so many leave the prison too early, because at this point, not knowing what to believe, he needed to be told what to believe. And so in the next verse it says, "They spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house." Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now he knows what it is that he needs to believe. And then the next verse says, "And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, both he and his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his household." So the jailer was told to believe. He didn't know what to believe. When he was told what to believe, he believed. And as a result of his belief, he was eventually baptized. And when the Bible talks about having believed and they're rejoicing, he's talking about the whole process of being born again as a Christian. So here's a man who had not yet heard the word of the Lord, and he was told to believe in the Lord Jesus. Now the third time this question is asked is about an individual by the name of Saul of Tarsus. We have the divine record of that in Acts 22 and Acts chapter 9. Chapter 22 is a rehearsing of events before the king. But Saul was a Pharisee, and a Pharisee of the strictest sort. He was a Pharisee consumed with passion about persecuting and destroying disciples of Jesus Christ. In fact, when you begin looking at Acts chapter 9, And begin in verse 1, you can see how intense that persecution was at the hand of Saul of Tarsus. It says, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Earlier in chapter 8, we learned that the persecution had scattered disciples, but they had gone everywhere preaching the word. Well, Saul was on his way to Damascus with his sinister purpose of collecting Christians and bringing them bound to Jerusalem, when suddenly, as the Bible depicts it, there shone from heaven a bright light blinding him. And Saul heard a voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul fell to the ground, and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice answered, "I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting." And Saul said, "What shall I do, Lord?" Imagine the surprise. Imagine the dismay felt by Saul of Tarsus when, in all good conscience, he thought it was the right thing to do to kill those who belonged to Christ, and discovered that he was wrong, and terribly wrong. Later, years later, looking back on that event in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, Paul describes himself as the foremost of sinners because he persecuted the church. He was a violent aggressor against the church. He talked about that and even said, "Yet I acted ignorantly and in unbelief." So you know that Paul, with a great deal of intensity, asked the question, "What shall I do, Lord?" And what was the answer given to Saul? Jesus said, "Arise, go into the city, and it shall be told you what you must do." And that's what Paul did. He went into the city, specifically to a street called Straight. And there he waited for 3 days, fasting and praying, waiting for someone to tell him what to do. When finally Ananias came to him, being sent by the Lord, Ananias said to him, after healing him of his blindness, said to him, "Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Now Saul was told that he needed to be baptized to wash away his sins. His praying and his fasting had not done that. His sins had still not been washed away. One more thing was required of Saul. He needed to be baptized to have his sins forgiven. So looking at those three examples and asking the question now, is there a pattern? The question is asked, the question is answered 3 times. What must I do to be saved? Now the Jews at Pentecost, when they asked the question, they were told to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. They were convicted believers at the time they asked the question. They were pierced to the heart with the message of the gospel, and they were told to repent and to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. The jailer himself, on the other hand, was simply told to believe in the Lord Jesus, and he would be saved. He was in a different place on his spiritual journey to salvation. But once he heard the gospel, he believed and was baptized that very hour of the night. Now, somewhere in between is Saul of, farther along was Saul of Tarsus, his spiritual journey, where Ananias told him simply to arise and be baptized. He had seen the Lord on the road to Damascus. He was told to go into the city. He waited for 3 days, fasting and praying. And he was simply told to get up and be baptized and wash away your sins. The jailer was at the beginning of his spiritual journey to salvation. Saul of Tarsus was near the end of that journey. One is told to believe, the other is told to be baptized. And somewhere in the middle were the Jews at Pentecost. They were told to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. And we ask, is there a pattern? They seem like there are 3 different answers to the same question. But there's no contradiction, because they were on different in different places on their spiritual journey. Now suppose Carly and I decided that, hey, we want to go see the Atlantic Ocean. And we estimate it's about 1,000 miles or so from here if we travel on I-40 all the way. And so we begin our journey, we get in the car, and we drive about 200 miles or so. And then we get out, and we're lucky enough to have someone answer when we ask, well, about how long is it more on I-40 to the ocean? And they say, oh, about 800 miles, I'd guess. And so we get back in the car, and we drive for 400 miles this time. And this time we stop in Knoxville, let's say. And we get out, and once again, we're lucky enough to find someone who can tell us that if we keep on driving down I-40, about how many miles to the ocean? And they say, about 400. 400 miles to Wilmington, North Carolina. And so we get in, we drive again to Wilmington, North Carolina, and we get out again. Well, how much farther to the ocean? Well, they say you're practically there, just 8 miles down to the seacoast. In every situation, you're given a different answer, because you're on a different stage, a different place along your journey to the ocean. Now, we might apply that briefly to our spiritual journey and realize that that's exactly what happened in this situation. They were in different places on their journey. We couldn't stop at Memphis and say, I have arrived. We couldn't stop at Knoxville and say, we have arrived. You can't say, I believe, therefore I am saved, because that is the first step on the journey to salvation. There are other things involved, repentance and baptism. And as the pattern emerges, we see that baptism is, in fact, essential to salvation. Baptism washes away our sins, Acts 22:16. Baptism saves us, 1 Peter 3:21. But you know what? If you don't believe, baptism is going to save you. And if you don't repent, baptism is going to wash away your sins. There are several things mentioned. It's a pattern: believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. And so it's where you are on your spiritual journey. And you may not be where I am yet. And I may not be where you are yet. But here we have 10 examples in the book of Acts that demonstrate to us the plan of salvation. What must I do to be saved? And you know, you read through those examples, and I hope you will. I hope you get out your Bible and a notebook and read through those carefully. If you have questions, talk to me about it. But in those examples, 5 out of 10 mention you need to believe. Specifically, believe. 5 out of 10. You'll notice 1 out of 10 mentions specifically our need to repent. And so we believe repentance is necessary. You'll notice that 1 out of 10 mentions confession. But how many times do you suppose in those 10 examples of conversion our need to be baptized is mentioned? 10 out of 10 times. Why? Because baptism is a step that brings us into Christ. Baptism predicated upon our belief and our repentance and our confession. But baptism brings us into Christ. The power of one pattern expressed by the joy of those who experienced forgiveness of sins as a result of baptism. Maybe you would believe what Jesus says. Before he ascended, he spoke to the apostles. He said to them, go therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, all creation. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Jesus did not say, he that believeth shall be saved. He said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So in your mind, if you were saved before you were baptized for the wrong reason. And you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, that your sins may be washed away. Because the pattern is there, it is clear. And we need to hold fast to the pattern of sound words and hold fast to it because that gives us assurance of our salvation. So this morning as we issue the invitation and get ready to stand and sing the song, let me encourage you that if you've not done the right thing for the right reason, to obey today. Make your heart, make your life right with God. If you're out of duty with the church, if you have sinned and brought reproach on the body of Christ, and you need the prayers of the church, we invite you to come. If you have any need that we can assist you, please come to the front and we can help you while we stand and sing this song.